For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, in John, there are several words used for supernatural acts. Samion is usually translated sign. Another word, dunamis, is a work of power or a miracle. And there's a third word, too, taras, which is wonder. Wonders, signs, miracles. And if you're familiar with the story of Jesus' life, you know that he performed miracles, supernatural things that could not be accounted for on a humanistic natural base. Would you believe in somebody that said they were the promised Messiah, the savior of the human race, if they couldn't do anything supernatural? I wouldn't. I mean, it was essential that Jesus be able to validate who he was by demonstrating the power of God was working through him. But there's more. In John, in particular, so these words are found in all the Gospels, but in John prefers this word Samion, the first one, the sign. And it's not just he has actually organized his book around eight Samaya that Jesus performs, eight signs. And he's chosen these eight because of their symbolic content. Now we know this because the text itself makes clear, even Jesus explains a couple of these himself on the spot. And when he explains them, he shows the metaphorical, you know, symbolic aspect of the sign. Like when he fed the 5,000, then he gives the lecture about the bread of life that comes down from heaven and feeds the human race. You know, and he says, it's me. I'm the bread of life. He's basically showing us how to think about these things. And following that same logic, then, normally we wouldn't read a metaphor into an event that happened. But if, unless the author is cueing us that we should, that you need authorization, we'll see it in the one tonight. So this is really a key to understanding this book of John, are the signs of Christ. And this week he's ready to begin his ministry. And he starts his ministry with a sign, which happened at this wedding he went to. As we read, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And it was, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus came to him saying, they have no wine. So these celebrations, according to the literature, were major events, and sometimes would go on for days, for a whole week, with this feasting and partying. So people would really put out for these weddings. And then we read that Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Wow, that's kind of weird. What is this calling your mother, woman? You know, this part here, it's partly a problem with translation. To address a woman as gune was normal for them to do. It's not that common for your mother to talk to the mother, you address your mother with it, but definitely it's not like it sounds in English, like that's like really, you know, rude and harsh thing. Yeah, woman, deal with it. Particularly to your mother. NIV calls it, you know, translates dear woman, which is a little bit more like it. But really, we just don't have anything in English. Madam, you wouldn't call your mother madam. We just don't have an English equivalent for it. And so it sounds a lot stranger than it really is. But then, too, there's this part here. What do I have to do with you? Sounds pretty alienated. It doesn't sound like they're getting along too well. Again, I think it's translation problem. The literal reading of the Greek here, what is to you to me? It's a question. What is to you to me? something's missing in the question. You know, there's obviously implied words or something that are not there, because I mean, what is that even supposed to mean? What is to you to me? NIV translates it, why do you involve me? Why are you involving me in this? That's what they think it means. But obviously, you can't really know that that's what it means, because, you know, they're working off the same words we are. Or we could, in my opinion, I think it should be translated, things are different for you than for me. The missing word would be, you know, what is to you to me would be what is the same to you as to me. Now, she's kind of reminding her things are different. And he's really kind of announcing, I think there is a note of, you know, a little note of, you know, back off. Don't be coming to me about stuff like this, because he's basically giving her notice that he's ready now to transition from being her son, who she can tell what to do, to being her savior. And she's going to have to take her place with everyone else. And so it's kind of, yeah, I think it has that element probably in it. Also remember, Jesus knew the future. He manifests that it several times. It says Jesus knew what was in their minds, and he knew what was coming in the future. And so in the future, some pretty negative crap started to develop surrounding Mary in the history of Christianity. The early church reached a stage where large numbers were coming into the church after the Roman emperor converted. It became the place to be, the thing to do. And so the Roman Empire went from 10% Christian at the beginning of the 300s to 90% by the end. And of course, obviously, many of these people were not really Christians. They were not. There's no way that many people comprehended and changed their minds spontaneously. It was a fad. It became the fashionable thing. And Greco-Roman culture had female and male deities that were very treasured by people. People missed goddesses. And so the church, and you'll get this view from most historians, basically they're like, we can't give you a goddess, but here's Mary, and she's female. And so she became, the rise of what they call Mariology began at this time in the 4th century, and people started actually believing that you could pray to Mary. She was considered the co-redemptrix with Christ, that Jesus was a redeemer and she's the co-redemptrix. And so people started to pray, oh Mary, rather than praying to God. Jesus knew this was coming, and I think it's a real negative, super negative development. First of all, completely untrue, not a word in the Bible that would warrant that, to the contrary. This kind of thing here, or this one in Luke chapter 11, for instance, the woman cried out from the crowd he was in, raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Sound familiar? Ever heard anything like that? Yeah. And Jesus' retort is, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Yeah, there's several of these. They're like, hey, your mother's outside, and your brothers. He's like, who is my mother? Who's my brothers? Isn't it people that follow God? And it seems like he's at multiple points kind of like dissing this idea that, you know, and Mary was a great woman. We don't need to disparage her in any way. What she went through, the sacrifice she paid was incredible. But she is not a co-redemptrix with Christ, and there is no warrant at all to thinking that you can. And really, what does it say about God, about Jesus, that, you know, I have to go to Mary? And it's like, well, you know, Mary has a warm heart because she's a mom, she's a lady, she's got a soft heart. I talk to your hard-hearted son, he won't give up what I need, but if I come to you, maybe you can get him to relent. That's kind of the picture, I'm afraid, and I think it's pretty horrific. So probably Jesus was already trying to head that off. Tenney says about this, now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. And this is what Jesus was giving notice of when he said this. Well, the mother goes to the servant and says, yeah, just whatever he does, say, whatever he says, do it. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So these are big clay amphora, you know, those big pots they used to have. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. This is the story where Jesus turned water into wine. It's the first Samaria in John, as John says at the end of this story. So thus, this first sign that he did manifested its glory. And so we want to start looking very carefully, watching for the details here. And one very important detail is right in front of us. This part here. Now, they've been at this party for some time. They've been drinking wine. The wine has run out. So they have containers for wine. They have the flagons, bowls, wineskins, the things that they used to carry wine in. They had those containers there. But he doesn't say, round up some of the empty containers and bring them here. He says, get those. And he points at these big stone water pots, and this is not drinking water. This is water for the Jewish custom of purification. Now, you gotta get some background here to really comprehend what's going on, but it's unmistakable that Jesus is not interested in the drinking, the vessels for the drinking stuff. He's wants these. These are for washing. This is wash water. Now, the washing that the Jews did was nothing like the washing we do, like to wash, you know, and hygiene, getting the bacteria off your hands before you eat. They didn't know anything about bacteria. This washing was a ritualized washing that had to do with unceremonial uncleanliness. So that you are going to become morally contaminated, and you would go through a ceremonial washing in order to wash off the moral filth from your hands before you ate. Things that could contaminate you, touching a Gentile, was by touch. Let's say you were down in the marketplace and you sold something to a Gentile. You had to touch his hand. Touching anything that's dead. Passing, even in the Mishnah, we read that passing through air recently occupied by a Samaritan could make you unclean. So there were lots of different ways that you could become dirty in the moral sense that you're contaminated by sin. Then you had to go in and do these washings. It describes, we know all about this because the rabbinic writings from this period have survived, and they explain it. The method they used, it says that you used eggshells of water. First, you point your fingers down, and they pour 3 eggshells of water over your wrists and let it run off the fingertips. Then you point your fingers up, and they pour 3 eggshells over the fingers, and you let it run off your wrists. Then you grind one fist to the other, one fist to the other, dry your hands, and you're ready to go. There's words that you say as you do this, a little prayer of purification that you say. This is done at every meal and in between each course, often at every meal. You can see by looking at how they're doing it, it's not really washing in our sense of the word at all. And so the whole point of this is to keep from imbibing evil, getting moral sin on you, and then getting it on your food, and then you're going to eat it, and it's going to get inside you and become a part of you. It's superstitious. Now be clear here. None of this is in the Bible. Okay, this did not come from the Old Testament. There's nothing about it there. All of this was developed between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, and it was a tradition that grew up during that period. We can read some other information in the Bible itself where they explain, for instance, here in Luke 11, we read that when the Pharisees saw that Jesus had not washed, done the washing, he didn't, him and his disciples, they didn't follow us. They didn't believe in it. And so this Pharisee was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness." This was Jesus' opinion of washing. He says, "You foolish ones, did not he who make the outside make the inside also?" All of this fussing about external washing, that's not how evil works at all. It's quite superstitious to think that your problems with moral evil come from touching somebody that is an evil person. Let's read in Mark. He's got a little article on it too. Another incident where the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him, and they, when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed, because they didn't follow this tradition. And so Mark has a lengthy footnote for us here explaining how it works. He says, "For all the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come in from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they receive in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." Literally, Jesus, that reference to "you cleanse the outside of the vessel," that's exactly what they would do, because it was actually the outside of the vessel. If you took a crock pot full of soup down to the market to sell, and then Gentiles were moving around there, sinners, prostitutes, spreading their filth air, what would it hit? It would hit the outside of the crock pot. It was the outside that would get contaminated more so than the inside. So they would wash. It was a particular attention paid to the outside of the vessel. That's what Jesus was referring to. And he says it's kind of like a metaphor of how you live your lives. You're washing the outside of yourself and the problems on the inside. Well, he's very explicit on this. We read how the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? But they're eating their bread with impure hands. You should be cleansing those." Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" He says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you guys hold to the tradition of men." So there's a couple of critiques here already coming out. First of all, why was Jesus down on this practice? Why did Jesus disparage this washing business? For one, it's because it's of human origin. He says, "These are the traditions of men that you're coming. You made that up. God never said anything about that." And two, that it's an external thing, and it's because of that, it's not real. He says he was also saying to them, "You guys nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions." And that description fits a lot of what's happened in church history as well, is that we've set aside biblical teaching in favor of some tradition that we've come up with, made up. So in Isaiah 29, God complains through Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." And also, he says, "They teach the precepts of men." NASB adds, "And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Rote memory, where you come in and recite prayers that you've memorized. Oh, good Lord. They do that today still. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You know, these prayers that people learn by rote. Interestingly, even in the Old Testament, where they had, when they had a fair amount of formalism, never any prayers prescribed or written out. You always were supposed to talk, you know, like you would in a conversation. You don't have your, you don't read it from a script when you're talking to somebody. Right? You know, what is that? That's not even personal communication. How could you know that that's what you need to say when you wrote it down before you got there? Yeah, tradition learned by rote, this repetition theme. Yeah, so the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the word, what it says up there is formalism, a word that I want you to remember, okay? That's what we're going to be talking about tonight, and it comes up repeatedly in the book of John. Formalism is the adherence of strict doctrine to prescribed or external forms, as in religion. To be a formalist means that you're really focused on the outward forms of your religion. And so in religious thinking, you go through these repetitive things, these motions, these incantations, these sayings that you'll repeat over and over, steps that you take down prescribed things, and there's certain numbers of steps, bowings, crossings, gestures of approach, and all religions have them. You study religions, and it's remarkably similar in this regard. They have these forms, and in many cases, they started out without the forms, like in the teachings of Jesus. They had forms in the Old Testament, and those, you know, hundreds of prescribed days where they had to go to the temple and go through certain offerings and stuff. And that was, the hundreds of them were cut down to two in the New Testament: baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, you only do once, so it's really only one. And that's having this supper to remember what Jesus did at the cross. So in New Testament teaching, ritualism has been dramatically cut down to almost the vanishing point. You never have any prescribed prayers or holy days are done away with. All of the formalized aspects of holy buildings. You had it in the Old Testament with the temple, but in the New Testament, we became the temple, as we'll see. We're going to study that part next week. So Jesus is against formalism. He's also against the brother of formalism, legalism. Legalism and formalism are the two things that the Gospel of John attacks more than anything else. And this first sign of Jesus was a direct attack on the formalistic belief system of the rabbis at his time. Well, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. This is what it always ends up being. When you start a new tradition like this and you start following these forms, the next thing you know, that becomes more important to you than what it says in God's Word. And the interpretation people put on those forms also begins to replace true teaching from Scripture. Well, he goes on. Mark, this story in Mark isn't over yet. He says, after that, he called a multitude to him again, and he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. It's the things which proceed out of the man that are defiling. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." Pay attention. Think about what I'm saying. And then, leaving the multitude, later he enters the house. His disciples question him about the parable, and they're like, "What did that mean? I don't get it." And he says to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding?" You can tell he's a little exasperated with them. "Don't you understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, it goes into his stomach, and then it's eliminated." and thus he declared all foods clean to eat. But I mean, it's a pretty good point. That's not how evil works. Like, I'm going to eat evil, and then that's going to make me evil? You think that's the problem? Oh, wouldn't we like to think of it that way? See, now that would be a very appealing view to humans. We'd be like, you know, I'm a pretty holy person here, you know, but there's all these sinners around me encroaching, you know, spreading their dirt, and I get it on me, and I'm eating people's sin, and that's my problem. It's not me. It's the sin that this keeps getting on my food and stuff. Oh, my God, give me a break. Jesus is saying, pal, the evil isn't coming into you. The evil's already there. The evil is coming out of you. And he elaborates, he goes on, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from in, within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, you name it. All of these evil things proceed from within, and that is what defiles you. You're not having evil come at you from the outside at all. That never happened. And so this is a complete reversal. And see, under this view, instead of me getting contaminated by these evil people around here, all of a sudden, I'm the evil person. I'm accountable. I'm culpable. Well, I read that and I can tell that that's true. I am certain that Jesus is right on this. Of course, this whole thing about having somebody's wrongdoing rub off on you physically, it's a joke. I'm glad that he didn't practice that, and he didn't believe in it, and that he refuted it. And this point that he's making right here, all of your wrongdoing and every evil thought that comes out of you comes right out of your own heart and didn't rub off you on from someone else at all. And that's what they didn't want to face. So we're back to our text. We're back. Now we got a little background, okay, to understand this story. Jesus looks over at the stone water pots. Get those. Fill them up to the brim. I'm going to make a point. And the point you can probably pick up already is that this water, which was intended for external washing, that was really BS, he's going to change from something for the outside to something for the inside. Something you drink. Wine. And it's a statement. Well, we noticed that each one had 20 or 30 gallons, so there's a lot of water in these things. When that's turned into wine, that's going to be about 62 and a half cases of 12 bottles each. This is hundreds of bottles of wine. You're going to have 600 or 800 bottles of wine. So this party is going to be well supplied. There's going to be abundant wine. And that might be part of the picture here, too. Once we start thinking in the metaphor here, it's hard, tempting to see all of these details kind of fitting a pattern here where, the sufficiency of what Jesus is supplying. And he said, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. They took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which now had become wine, and he didn't know where it came from, but those servants who had drew the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, who was responsible for putting on the party. He says to him, every man serves the good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely, then they serve the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So this was vintage stuff. This was the good stuff. And this, of course, what they're referring to is an old bartender's trick, where you introduce the good stuff first, and then when you've had a couple of drinks to kind of numb the taste buds, then you secretly introduce the rot gut. And so we read this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. There's the word Samaya. and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, yeah, so the trick there of saving the crappy wine, this was not crappy wine, this was good wine. And by the way, while we're talking about human traditions replacing the Word of God, let's mention another one, because, you know, earlier I was talking and people might be like, oh man, he's getting down on Catholics, he's down on praying to Mary. Yeah, well, it's not just Catholics. Let's talk about some traditions of man that evangelical fundamentalists have that replaces the Word of God, such as the one very big in American fundamentalism that drinking wine is a sin. What about that? You say, there are tons of churches that teach that you can never drink any alcohol. And you're like, wait a minute. Jesus drank alcohol. His disciples drank alcohol. You know, it says drink a little alcohol. Drink a little wine in 2 Timothy. It says in the Old Testament that wine makes the heart of God and man merry. And they'll be like, no, Jesus never drank. Yeah, he did. He drank wine. He turned water into wine. They say, no, it wasn't wine. It was grape juice. It was unfermented wine. Yeah, I can send you articles arguing this. And you just think to yourself, well, that's a pretty remarkable feat to pull off. Somehow they were able to get grape juice not to ferment in a day when there was no refrigeration. How'd they do that? And why would the head waiter say this? Why would the head waiter, this only makes sense with alcoholic wine? There was no non-alcoholic wine. There was no such thing as non-alcoholic grape juice in the ancient world. This is wine that they're drinking. And so we have another case here from the Protestant side where their tradition has replaced the clear teaching of Scripture. We might say, well, so what? People don't want to drink, you know. Why are we getting uptight about that? I agree. If people don't want to drink, then it should be a matter of free choice. But that's not what happens. They teach that it's a sin and it's against the will of God to have a drink. Well, the Bible does teach that it's a sin to get drunk. Okay, that's clearly taught. And yet to have some social drinking is not. And I think it's pretty bad. I think, you know, even something that people might view, well, that's a minor thing. It's not that minor, because here you have one of the most popular social practices in our culture, and really all cultures, most cultures. And we're saying, if you want to come to Christ, you can't have a beer while you watch the game. And we're making it harder to come to Christ than it really is. Now, God didn't authorize that. And he's back here saying, I never said that. Why would you put hurdles in the way of people coming to know Jesus? I think it's really arrogant, really bad, just as bad as what the rabbis were doing here, where they had supplemented God's word with a teaching, a practice, and really a perspective that replaced God's word, that, as Jesus said, you shunt the word of God aside in favor of your traditions. It's been going on from the beginning. It's still going on today. Well, this was the beginning then of his signs, and we have a symbolic act, a supernatural act, but it's also a symbolic act with a specific statement. Let's think of some applications on this. We see the basic picture. External washing is changed into something for the inside, good wine. And this is a basic critique of formalism. That's what we need to see here, is what is the problem? What is formalism and what's wrong with it? Why is God against formalism? Of course, we all have forms. You know, we come to CT on Thursday night. That's a form. It's not that having forms is necessarily bad, but formalism is when the focus shifts to the form. And that becomes the be-all and end-all. That replaces in importance the inward part, the spiritual part that should matter. We end up doing what Isaiah said, where this people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. And their devotion consists of traditions learned by rote. Well, I remember I did that when I was in church. I did it when they put us to bed, too, and we had it in our home. When you went to bed, we would say this prayer, and it was the same prayer every night. How he lay me down to sleep. I'm this little kid, and I'm thinking as you say this, and I was like, how I lamb me down. What is it with lambs? There was a picture on the door of Jesus with a lamb. And I thought, it's something about now I am like a lammy in the arms of Jesus going to sleep. Yeah, and so I'm cool with that. You know, I was like 4 years old. That's what I came up with. Of course, I worked it out later. It was, oh, lay me down. Now I lay. That's really weird language. That's not good English. I got the same thing when I'd go to church. Everyone would stand up and they'd be like, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I remember thinking, why would God's name be hollow? Hollow would be your name. And I thought, oh, hollow would be your name. But it's not really hollow. It would be hollow. It would be hollow if we didn't love you so much. That's what it must mean right there. Hollow would be your name. Yeah. So I'm convinced, though, that people can recite these things while they're thinking about the football game or whatever. You know, you don't even have to think about it because you're so used to it. You just rattle it off, you know, through the lips and over the gums. Watch out, stomach, here it comes, you know. Smash your food. These little prayers you say before dinner and stuff. There's a danger here of formalism. Now, what is wrong with formalism? Here's another, a different dictionary. The practice or the doctrine of strict adherence to or dependence on external forms. It focuses on the externals, and there's an impersonal aspect to that. Here's the problem. Going through these outward repetitious practices, like all religions or most of them all anyway do, suggests something that's subhuman. We don't relate to each other that way. What if I came into my roommate in the ministry house and he's like, Dennis, it's great to have you here. And I'm like, dude, yeah, thanks. And he's like, yeah, Dennis, it's great to have you here. And I'm like, yeah, right, good. I dig it. Yeah, Dennis, it's great to have you here. You know, and at a certain point, you're just like, are you all right? What's wrong with you? And he's like, nothing. Dennis, it's great to have you here. You know, just imagine this. That sounds really stupid. That sounds really ludicrous. But then why is it that we don't see any problem with relating to God that way? It's because what does it say about God? It suggests that God is not a person that you relate to in a love relationship, but that it's like a machine. Let's look at a clip of a few examples of formalism. In one of them, you'll see a prayer machine. In Theravada Buddhism, you have a he's got a stick with a spool on it and a tassel that he spins around. Written on the spool are prayers. As the tassel spins a stylus around, it says those prayers over and over. It's literally a prayer machine. The more times you say the prayers, the better your karma is going to be. So in this case, we got a prayer We got a machine at both ends of the communication. We got a machine like God and a machine to pray to God. Jesus clearly is telling us, I'm not interested in this external religious type activity. I am interested in the inside, in the personal, in the spiritual, in a relationship between you and me. And he puts the focus on the heart, like we read there in Mark. One of the drags that we face in looking at religion is that people actually prefer formalism. Why is it that we always seem to start with principles that are spiritual, philosophical, you know, and devoid of formalism, and then it always seems to degenerate into formalism? It's because there's a lot of inertia in this direction. There's something appealing to people about this. It's probably the simplicity. You light a candle, you burn some incense, you recite something. You don't have to think about, okay, let's see, God, where are we at right now? It's just like you recite this, and then, you know, it's like all prescribed for you. Everything's set out. And yet, a lot of times, just going through these motions may be completely devoid of any moral content whatsoever. To perform a ritual, it's easy to do, it's predictable, and it's often completely impersonal. Well, let's think about it. Ritual washings again, Jesus. People might say, you know, Dennis, it sounds like you're kind of getting pretty negative about religion. Yeah, I think so. And I think Jesus was pretty negative about it too, as a matter of fact. Think of these images. Think of these women crawling up on their knees through the snow. What's the point? What does God get out of this? You know, what does it say about God? So that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to crawl up through the snow. He wants us to keep, you know, kissing the icon. All the things that go along with this. You know, and the answer is no, no, no. No, that's not what I call for from God. What I call for has to do with a true coming to God in the heart. And meeting God in the heart, something that has nothing to do with ritual whatsoever. And then the relationship, the communication in the relationship, reading from a memorized from a memorized prayer, that's so subhuman. That's like remembering your code to punch into the ATM machine. That's what it's like. And I think when people go to devise religion, they come up with formalism and they come up with legalism. Both of those, that's the mark of a human-made religion right there. And so it's not there too surprising to come and find out that God's got some very strong words. The strongest words that Jesus ever speaks are going to be hurled right at this religious mentality. This is exactly the mentality that he came to refute and replace. Well, so the real nature of faith is the personal relationship. And this becomes more and more clear as we go through the Gospel of John. And Jesus is just going to unfold it. You know, at first we're getting this symbolic acts here in 2, but then he follows that up with explicit, outright teachings about what it means to come to know God. So I hope you'll come and study with us. One of the questions that I can anticipate, and I'll save you the trouble, is how come there are these forms in the Old Testament? There's like hundreds of forms that have to be followed. And if formalism's bad, how come that's there? And for that, I'm simply going to have to tell you to come next week. You're going to have to come next week for the answer to that. And the second half of John 2 totally gets into that whole discussion. Okay, let's draw the line there for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.